Okay, everybody, open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 2. If you were here last week, you heard me ramble on about Acts and a lot of other silly things, but we are still in Acts. And we're just sort of hitting highlights right now. As I mentioned last week, this is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and one of the reasons is because it really helps you understand the church, how the church came to be, what the role of the church is, et cetera. And if you remember last week, we talked about the God the Holy Spirit coming, and the Spirit was basically, at Pentecost, was basically given to all of the apostles. And it involved, as we talked about, one thing was speaking other languages. And it's all important because back then, I think I talked about this last week, this was on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish ceremony holiday, whatever, that came 50 days after Passover. So, and normally the case, all of these Jews from all the surrounding areas, many speaking different languages, all were in Jerusalem for this specific event. So this experience takes place, and we talked about the various signs that were performed and so forth. But what's interesting to me is if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Some, however, made fun of them," meaning the people that were speaking in tongues, "and said, they have had too much wine." So rather than marvel at this experience, to see all these things, remember there was tongues of fire and there was all this stuff going on, and they suddenly say, oh, they're just drunk. That's all it is. Which is kind of interesting, but I mean, a lot of people, when it comes to God and religion, just sort of slough it off with a snide remark. That's pretty normal. But what's interesting, we're picking up in verse 14, and I'm going to skim through some of this. There's a couple of different speeches or talks. We're not going to read all through that, but there's key points I want to make. So it says in verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, that's the apostles, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." That'd be like all of us showing up drunk at 9 in the morning. It wouldn't make a lot of sense. It says, "No, this is what was spoken in the prophet Joel." And then he quotes what's in Joel, "Darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles." Remember all the miracles that Jesus did and also some of the miracles that the apostles did? Those were to accredit, to show that Jesus was who he really said he was and that God was involved in all this. It says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." In other words, this wasn't an accident what happened to Jesus. It was all part of his plan. That's hard to understand, really, but it is true. And he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he quotes David. So he gives this speech, and then at the very end, go down to verse 38, or no, excuse me, verse 37. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then this is the part, it says, and many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message, his message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Imagine that, 3,000. I've been to a Billy Graham event years and years ago in California, and the Harvest thing as well. And a lot of people there. I don't think there were 3,000 that came forward, and if they were, I would question if they were all for real, to be honest with you. But that's an amazing thing. Right there, that one speech or whatever you want to call it, and God saves 3,000. And here's a key point. And when I talk about how this book is so important when you want to understand the church, we see how it's coming about. God is saving people. And he's saving people through the apostles. He's going to save people through a lot of things, especially Paul, which we'll get to. But look at verse 42 of chapter 2. This is what the thousands of people, the 3,000, what they did. That they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that should be in every church. Every church should be having teaching, the apostles' teaching, meaning biblical teaching. We should have fellowship, real, genuine, which we do it at break, obviously, and before and after church, and during the week, certainly. We should have breaking of bread, which is referring to the Lord's Supper, and we should have prayer. And we pray for each other each week. Those are the key elements to the church and all those who are part of the church. Because Ona says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, we're not a commune. We don't do it that way. But you give to the church, and we have money. And when people have needs, what do? We meet those needs. That's part of what a church should do. He goes and says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this was an ongoing, growing church from the very beginning. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. But what do you suppose happens next? Well, if you look at, we'll start at verse 12, chapter 5, 12. It says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So it was having its effect. As a result, people brought the sick to the streets and laid them on beds and mats, that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them. And as he passed, crowds gathered or also around the town, around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So miraculous stuff is still taking place, right? But then look at verse 17. Then the high priest and all of the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. So what began to take place, and you see this throughout Acts, is the persecution that was coming. Let's be honest. If we started doing miracles in here, I mean real true miracles like these were, Would you expect people to reject it and say it's a fake, it's a whatever? I don't think so. But then you look at scripture, you look at all the things that God did for the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and there's some pretty miraculous stuff that happened there. And they didn't believe. They didn't believe at all. And ultimately they were dealt with. But so it's hard to say. But it just fascinates me that that was still going on. Now here's the thing. In verse or chapter 6 rather, chapter 6 verse 8. And this we're about to introduce Saul or Paul into the story, but in chapter 6 verse 8 it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." So Stephen was I forget what they call the term, but he was a Jew from outside of Jerusalem. But he'd come to town, as they all did, for the Passover, and he was a believer, and he was speaking, and they did not like what he was saying, basically. So it says, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin." And that's the big governing body, like the authorities. And then I won't read the rest there, but what happens is Stephen goes before them and he gives this long speech. And you should read it if you have time this week. Open your Bible to Acts 7 and just read this speech, because what he does is he's talking as a Jew, but he tells them, literally recounts the whole history of the Jews, with all of it pointing to Christ, all of it pointing to what God ultimately was intending to do. We call it New Covenant, Old Covenant quite often. We look at the Old Covenant, we talk about how it was set up, what it was designed to do, and then we look at the New Covenant and we compare the two. That's kind of what Stephen was doing here. And, I mean, he talks about Moses, he goes through all of this, and then you come all the way down to same chapter 7, verse 51. He just finished giving them this whole history lesson, if you will. And then he says this, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." That was the problem with most of the Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews. They acted righteous. They did all the stuff, all ceremonies and all that, but they didn't really believe. They were unbelievers. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one," the coming of Christ. "And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And that was exactly the truth. From Egypt on, when they were, which we talked about last week, when they were at Mount Sinai and God was giving the Mosaic law to them, and all the stuff that was, I mean, when God's around, you know he's around. You know, we have the lightnings and thunders and all that stuff. He gives them this law, and they kind of turn up their nose. They don't want it. They're not interested. They're not going to keep that law. All right, so verse 54. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Well, that just put them over the edge, you know, because to them that's blasphemy. There's just no way this guy, what's this guy talking about? And you come down to verse 58, it says, 57. "At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, They had rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now that Saul is, that's the Jewish version of Paul. That is the Apostle Paul, but right now he's going along with this fight. They're putting their cloaks down by him so they can throw rocks at Stephen. It says, when they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And in verse 1 of 8 says, and Saul approved their killing him. All right, so here's a guy. We don't know all the, and I didn't do the research enough to get all the intricate details of exactly who was he then and all that. But he was looked up upon. He clearly was one of the things about Saul later on, Paul, it should be, later in Acts, I won't try to read it this morning, but he talks about how he was a Jew of Jews. He knew the law forwards and backwards. He was you know, really well versed in the Jewish religion in Israel. He was all about that. And so what happens, he's standing there holding the garments and protecting and all that, and then they kill Simon. Or excuse me, Stephen. All right, chapter 9, this is Saul again. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way or were believers, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now imagine that. Here he is, and you can read the build up to that, but he's persecuting any believer he can find, those that believe the way, and he even goes so far as to go to the authorities and say, I need a permission, in essence, to go to Damascus and find them there and bring them back here, and we'll put them in jail. So he was out of it. I mean, this guy did not, he's the classic case of somebody who knew the Jewish religion front and back, but had no idea what it really meant. He didn't understand, you know, just like when some of our, even our Christian brothers sometimes, will look at some of the Old Testament prophecies and not fully understand that it's actually talking about Jesus, not the nation of Israel. And that gets confused sometimes. But at any rate, he's on his way. He's got his papers. He's going to go get these guys. And bam, a bright light. He falls down. He cries out, Lord, who are you? And Jesus himself is talking to him. Now, what's interesting, he opens his eyes when he gets up. He can't see. So now he's taken into Damascus. And it says, in verse 11, he says, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus. Well, excuse me, this is Ananias. The Lord then calls this guy Ananias to go see Paul. He says, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus. That would be Paul. Named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Ananias says, I've heard many things about this guy. You know, he's a bad guy. He doesn't want to go, basically. But then verse 15, he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument. This is the guy that's on his way to capture and take all of the Christians prisoners. And God is saying, no, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And that's what's fascinating, because Saul, soon to be Paul, was persecuting believers everywhere he found them. And it wasn't enough to persecute all the ones in Jerusalem. Nope, he wanted to go on out to some other places and find them and persecute them. But now all of a sudden, what does God say? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And if you know much about Paul from his writings and so forth, he went through a lot. I mean, shipwreck, beatings, jail, you name it. He suffered, but he never turned back. He never did turn back. So then in follow-up, verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again. And he filled with the Holy Spirit, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So suddenly he's got his sight back. The Spirit has been put in him. So now he has faith. It says, keep going. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So the believers that were, instead of trying to bring them back under lock and key, he spent time with them. And it says that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. What a remarkable switch, right? He's God's enemy. He's the enemy of the believers. He's going to go do more damage, and then bam, right? Now, has anybody in here ever been knocked down and blinded? I don't think so, right? As I was reading this and thinking about what a remarkable story. I mean, you can't even imagine. I mean, you know, one minute Paul is full of vim and vigor. He's going to get these bad Christians. Next thing you know, he's flat on his face. He can't see for days. And then God comes to him and puts his Spirit in him and gives him faith, right? The question I want to ask is this. What did Paul do to become a believer?
He repented and believed right on schedule.
Exactly. He believed. It took a little bit to get his attention, but he believed. And the reason I was thinking about that is simply this. Everyone in this room, right, have a different story. You know, I really appreciate Billy doing the, you know, encouraging us and managing, doing the witnessing and all that, our testimonies. That's a great thing because everybody's testimony is different. Ultimately, in one sense, it's the same. In another sense, it's completely different. Every one of us. We've all gone through different things. God has used all kinds of people and events and you name it to reach out to us and ultimately bring us to him. Right? But it just struck me that even Paul had nothing to do with his salvation. It's all of God. All of it is. And Karen and I talk about this a lot of times. We talk about witnessing people, especially family members who we care very much for who aren't believers at this point. You know, you wish like crazy there's something you could say or do to bring them to faith. But you got to know you can't. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean you don't keep witnessing and you don't keep loving them and caring for them and all and praying, obviously. But it's up to God. God does the saving. And even in the cases where somebody you really care greatly for who dies as an unbeliever, like your brother, it bothers you, but it's okay. That's God's plan. So you have to accept the good and the bad with God sometimes. And it's not easy, you know. But anyway, so that is the sort of the story, I mean, brief form of Saul's conversion. And what's going to happen with Saul is he is going to, in a sense, travel the world. He, in fact, before he was taken prisoner in Rome and then ultimately died in prison, he was on his way to Spain. I mean, he went to a lot. All these letters that we have in the Old Testament, the New Testament, rather, all, you know, Colossians, Corinth, Rome, all of them were letters that he was writing to churches that he helped plant, and all those churches. Now, one other interesting fact about Paul that I've always found interesting is that he would go to the Jewish temples first. Whenever he came to another city, he'd go there first. In fact, Scripture talks about that God was bringing salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But Paul, his primary marching orders, if you will, was to go to the Gentiles. That was really what God wanted him to do, more so than the Jews, because we know ultimately, over time, that the number of Jews, how many Jews are in this room? The number of Jews in churches today on Sunday is small compared to Gentiles, compared to non-Jews, right? The gospel was primarily going to go out and be accepted or believed, if you will, by Gentiles, by you and I, by us. And that's just God's plan. I mean, God, the Jews who were able to hold on to some form of faith in God as Jews, I think God probably did save them. But they were a few. They were a remnant, as Scripture always says. The Jews, you know, it's funny, Karen and I were talking about this the other day about law. The more your first reaction to law is what? Rejection. First you reject it, then you look for a way around it, right? But you don't want to obey it. That's sort of law. Law was never really designed, by God or even in America. Our laws, it seems like, aren't really designed for people to follow them. But rather, what law does is it reveals our true character. It really does. I speed in my car fairly regularly. I mean, not really bad, but I mean, I don't set my thing at 65 and sit there and get run over. I mean, I'll drive 75 or 80 sometimes, depending on the traffic. But I mean, silly laws like that. But my point is that it's hard to keep laws. It really is. Laws don't motivate me too well. They're laws are a negative in my life, not a positive. What's a positive is loving God, is wanting to draw closer to Him, wanting to know Him better, wanting to share Him when I have the opportunity. That motivates me. But law, it didn't work for the Jews. It doesn't really work for us, I don't think. I mean, I'm being a little autobiographical here. Some of you may never speed ever. I don't know. it just strikes me that the way God does things is not at all like we would ever think to do them. It really isn't. You know, I was listening to something a while back, and the role that women play, for example, on Resurrection Sunday, it was the women that went to the tomb first. It wasn't the men. And this is a while back, it was some kind of an apologetics speech, but they were talking about that one of the things that I think shows that this was not made up is the role of women in Scripture. Because men wouldn't write that. It's kind of silly, but it's true, you know, that men men would not put women up in the front like that. And yet that's exactly what happened, so that's exactly what Scripture says. But anyways, thoughts, questions on any of this?
I don't have a question. I was just thinking, you know, I think that the works mentality, mm-hmm, of humans is thinking that you can do, you know, that you're going to achieve something by doing, that you're going to achieve, you know, God's pleasure in you or whatever by doing, mm-hmm, things. It just, you know, talking to family members that aren't believers, it's the natural response to, I have to do these things in order to, you know, feel, I think it's mostly you feel right, mm-hmm, right? That maybe my good deeds will outweigh whatever bad, and then you're right with Him. And then you know, talking to them. We recently speaking to family members saying, it's all God is saves us, and they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And then as you talk with them, it's like this natural reverting back to, you know, it's something that I have to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I know, you know, as a new believer myself, I struggled with that. Mm-hmm. Even though I knew in my head, I knew that I was like, I had nothing to do with this. I know that my faith, my salvation was all God. But a lot of times, oftentimes, my actions will show, you know, am I working towards something,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that's just a immaturity or not being grounded. But I think the point is it's a natural thing.
Mm-hmm.
That.
No, I agree. Yeah, mankind, by its very nature, actually craves the law. We want to be told what to do. That's the ultimate. We all do. And yet what's so funny about that is when somebody tells you you must do such and such, you might do it, but there's always that sort of, you know, you're going to resent that, right? You know, as parents with kids, right, you tell your kid, no, you got to do this, or you can't do that, they resent it. They kind of use it. They'll sometimes give you the back talk, or they'll give you the attitude, whatever it is. That's human nature. That's how we were made, you know? And it's, but we do. Man, by his nature, seeks law. And that's why when you ask an unbeliever, what must you do to be saved? They will say, keep the Ten Commandments. Right away to law. It's what you do. But I'm telling you, Paul didn't do anything to be saved. God saved him. Took a bad guy doing bad stuff, hurting God's people, and God saved him. And Paul had nothing to do with that whatsoever. Yes, ma'am.
But wouldn't we say that once you become a believer, you see that God's laws are good, at least the basic law of loving other people, and so you are going to do them, right? We always say that. You're going to do them as a result of being saved. But so I hear what you're saying, but when you come to faith, you can see the goodness in laws and see that, and so then you will want to do them because of that. So laws are good, at least many of them are. Not all of them are good. A lot of man-made laws aren't good, but God's laws are good. Right?
But, you know, the truth of the matter is that it's, even when the Jews or even when you or I do the right thing, the lawful thing, if we're doing it for the wrong reason, it doesn't get us anything. See, that's the whole point of salvation. God places his spirit in our hearts, which causes us to fall in love with him, causes us to desire to know him more, to obey his word, to talk, share with others, you know, all that kind of stuff. I mean, I always bring it back to the marriage analogy, but it's true. When you guys get married, you're going to talk to everybody you see about your spouse, your new spouse, because it's all fresh and new and the love, and, you know, that's how we are. See? But with God, it doesn't end. It doesn't get old. It doesn't get stale. With God, it's new every day, every single day. We wake up and we realize God has saved me, and I want to follow him, and I want to read Scripture to know him more. I want to hang out with other believers, all right, so that I'm with my people and his people. That's what it's all about. But law is, keeping law or not, it doesn't do anything. It just simply reveals your heart, and for most people, it reveals a heart of stone. Yeah.
I wanted to say something, but first I want to respond to what you said, Karen. In terms of the law being good, perhaps, but I look at the law as being my death sentence because I'm just constantly missing the law. And at the end of the day, the prayer is in my journal, God, you are good, I am not. And I just see that constantly, and I am remembered of his grace. But what I wanted to say is there's an evangelist named Ray Comfort. Maybe you're familiar with him. He's on YouTube. It's kind of fun to watch. He's from Australia. and he interviews people predominantly in Los Angeles. And he'll start with just all sorts of people. He's had Satanists on there. He's had interesting people. And he'll start with them and say, do you believe in God? And a lot of people, you know, I do, I don't. Well, if you did stand before God, are you a good person? Would you merit eternity? And predominantly everybody says, of course, I do more good than bad. You know, that's what people say. So his shtick is he takes them through the law. Have you ever stolen anything? And they say, yeah. And he says, what does that make you? A thief. Have you ever lusted? Yeah. What does that make you? An adulterer. Have you ever, and he goes through that at the end. He says, so what does that make you? And they're like, an adulterer, lying, covetous. You know, they go through the whole thing. And he says, guilty or innocent before God? And they look down and they say, I'm guilty. And it's just so interesting to see these people stand there and say, initially they'll say, I'm a good person, I do more. And then he brings them to the law, and they're so downcast and they're almost embarrassed.
That is true. Yeah.
But you would probably say that the law of Christ would be the good law, right? So the law that, you know, motivated, like Karen was saying, motivated by the Spirit of God in us, obeying the law of Christ and the law that, you know, was brought over, that's, we can only be faithful with that if it's motivated by our love for Him.
Yeah, but the law, you know, when we talk about law, this is where it gets confusing a lot of times. Law in the Old Covenant, all right, were do this or die, was sort of the structure. Law in the New Covenant, law as believers, is really a set of things that, it's not that we must do to be saved or stay saved. That's not it at all. It's how do we know we are saved? Because I desire to do these, obey these new laws, the law of Christ, right? Which is to love one another, to care for one another, to give things away, all that kind of, you know, all that. That all law does in the new covenant is prove or demonstrate that you really are one of His. It has nothing to do with, you know, houses in heaven or status in the church or anything like that. That's where I think we're unsaved man doesn't get that. So law serves one purpose. You get good bounding points or you get in trouble. Right? That's how people view law. In Scripture and in church, as believers, no, law is simply something that God has given me to remind me what's expected of me, what I should be like, what I should look like, how others should view me. I mean, all of that is tied up in the law of Christ. Yes?
It seems that Scripture, it talks about law as being a pattern, whether it's a pattern of behavior, but basically the doing, what people do reveals who they are. Doing reveals being. So we know that Christ is the pattern of God, that He reveals exactly the exact image. So we His doing, Christ's doing, reveals His being, and He is God. In the Old Covenant, the doings, the behaviors of the Old Covenant revealed your being. Okay, most favored nation status. It was not spiritual, but it was physical, and that spoke to, in the New Covenant, the doings of what believers do reveals their being. They are believers. So it law never functions other than to reveal being, if you will. Do you match or do you miss the mark? Sin. So do you match the pattern? If not, then He reveals being, and then this idea of sanctification shows that, or it reminds us it's not about us. It's not whether we are never good. It's always Christ who is good, and we're hidden in Christ. So yeah, it doesn't point. Change us to right. be acceptable. No, it just wraps us in Christ's acceptability. And that's it. It's always, when I'm asking, am I, and it's always about me, the only answer in the universe is that is the I am, and it's all about Him.
Yeah, good point. But again, one more over here, and then we'll bring it to an end.
I was just thinking about Jeremiah 31, where God said He was going to put, in the new covenant, He was going to put His laws on their hearts and on their minds. And that's in contrast to the old covenant, where His laws were on tablets of stone or written down for the people. So it was a supernatural change of heart. mm-hmm. That enabled those under the new covenant to obey or to be. It was the change of heart itself that was the obedience.
And you said the right word there a moment ago, sanctification. So what is sanctification? It's becoming more and more Christ-like. It isn't reading an external law and saying, okay, I got to do this. How do I do this? No, it is a desire from within to, I mean, and it's not, I mean, I guess the way I view it anyway is that I don't have to get up in the morning and think, okay, what are the things I must do or not do this day to be a believer? No, that's inside of me. I should wake up every day loving my Lord, being reminded of who He is, and wanting to do the very things that He has mentioned in the Scriptures and in all of His laws. I want to be loving. I want to be caring. I want Him to use me in whatever way He sees fit. I mean, those are the kinds of things we're talking about. It's not hard, fast law, right? And it's funny because you look at any culture, any element of culture, whether it's political or speeding or whatever it is, right? I mean, nowadays, with all the laws that are being broken in our cities, you can't keep count. It's crazy. But that's the whole point. Law doesn't do it. We don't need new laws. We don't need more laws. We need changed hearts. We need changed lives. We need real believers. So, anyway, with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll take announcements. Father, I thank You. I thank You that men like Saul, Paul, were used mightily by You, Father, that in his case he could even attack Your people and You would still save him. So, Father, we know that there's nothing in our lives that can keep us from You if it's Your desire to save us. And we thank You if you brought Your heart change into us, and that You will continue to grow us, mold us, use us, Father. Help us to love You more with each and every day. Help us to love Your church. Help us to be a part of that church. Help us to desire to want to serve that church more. But, Father, just thank You for this day. Thank You for gathering together as a family. Amen.